Daniel reads today's sermon scripture.
Luke 9, 57 through 62 says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie his head.' To another, he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Well, hello, dear friends. It is great to be here with our Monument community and want to welcome in the rest of the Woodman family. So those of you at Rock Rimmon, Woodman Heights, downtown, maybe a special call out for the men of Ark Valley. I miss you guys and just want to encourage you to continue to serve and love each other as you have been doing for so long. Well, welcome, and I guess I missed those watching online, so thank you guys online for joining as well. Well, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at Woodman, and let me add my thank you and deep appreciation for moms. You guys are amazing. And as we noted at the beginning of service, we know with any holiday, sometimes it can be some sadness or some struggles as well. And perhaps you would love to be able to have that title of mom, and that's just not a prayer that God has answered. Or perhaps this is the first year that you don't have mom with you, and so you don't have anyone to call for that advice and encouragement that she used to give. Or maybe there's some that think, you know, and looking back at my childhood and growing up, my mom was, maybe not the example that we would all hope for. And so there can be some pain around Mother's Day. But there's also great joy. And I, for one, am a huge fan of moms. That sounds a little weird, but I do. I love moms, and I've got a mom. She's amazing. She just had a birthday last week, and just reflecting back and being so grateful in God's providence that he brought me in to that family. She's an amazing woman. She's selfless, cares for others. These are probably terms that can apply to so many of the moms here. Always putting others first. My mom would tell you that she cries very easily, but I think she laughs even more easily. She's an amazing woman, prayer warrior, and still an encourager. And I'm married to the mother of our kids, and she's an amazing mom as well. And one thing I've learned from her is that this road of motherhood, oftentimes you feel like you are crushing it, and you could write a book on motherhood, and the very next day you just feel like a miserable failure. And it's hard with a lot of ups and downs. And although this tagline has already been used by the Peace Corps, I think maybe a good tagline for moms would be "the toughest job you'll ever love." And you know, to be honest, that's maybe not just a tagline for moms, but that could be a tagline for anyone who is a follower of Christ. Following Jesus is maybe the toughest call that you've ever had, but it is worth it. You see, being a disciple of Jesus is not fluffy. There's no promises that you're going to be wealthy and healthy and wise and nothing's ever going to go wrong in life. No, following Jesus can be really hard, but it is worth it. And so today we're going to begin a new series in the Gospel according to Luke. And in this, Jesus is encouraging his disciples to consider the cost of following him. He's about to send out 72 disciples to go out and take the message of his coming kingdom, the gospel of Jesus, into the areas around them. And he wants to make sure, before he sends them out, that they are well prepared and that they realize what they've actually been called to. So let me pray, and then we're going to jump into Luke chapter 9. Father, we first and foremost, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign God of the universe. Father, you have no beginning, no end. You are so other, so set apart from us that we can't even comprehend it. And yet, despite that distance between you and us, Father, you came to us. You've revealed yourself through the pages of Scripture. And so, Father, as we look at your word, as we look at the teachings of your son, Father God, I just pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to receive the message that you might have for each one of us. And Father, I do pray that you would just work through me, and if I fumble through words, Father God, would you bring clarity where I've missed it? We pray these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we will be at the end of Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 51. And we'll see here that the journey begins. This is kind of a pivotal verse in the gospel according to Luke. Verse 51 says, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And what's so interesting about this verse is this starts a 10-chapter, what's known as the travelogue, 10 chapters of Jesus going from Galilee, where he's been doing his ministry, and making his way to Jerusalem. And you note the language that's used here. It says, Jesus will be taken up. This is talking about his glorious ascension. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for his coronation as king. But if you're familiar with the story, you know this is no ordinary coronation. The coronation of Jesus as king would be marked with loneliness, betrayal, injustice, torture, and even death. Jesus' coronation and his ascension do indeed wait him in Jerusalem, but so does the cross. And so he sets his face. Jesus is determined now. This is his divine mission, is to go to Jerusalem, to suffer and die and be resurrected. And so Jesus now sets his face and he is going towards the cross. And this verse sets up the rest of the text that we will look at in a couple of ways. Number one, Jesus models what it is to be obedient to the Father, to answer that call, even when it's really, really hard. The second thing we'll see in this is that Jesus doesn't pull any punches as he prepares his disciples. Again, he's not telling them that what awaits them if they follow him is this perfect, wonderful life where nothing ever goes wrong. Now, in the verses that follow, Jesus gives honest direction to his disciples. He wants them to be prepared for the message that they are to carry forward. And if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you know that this text is fresh on the heels of the disciples arguing about which one of them was greatest, thinking about themselves and their own reputations. And they also didn't quite seem to understand when Jesus said that he was going to the cross or that he would die. They didn't quite follow what he was talking about. And so you get the sense that there's still a lot of training to be done for his disciples. And it made me think of way back when my oldest son was getting into baseball and we were playing t-ball. I was the t-ball coach. And I tell you, it's hard to teach and coach t-ball. These kids didn't even know what hand to put the glove on, you know, so you've got to spend some time doing that and teach them how to field and how to throw properly, how to hit the ball off the tee. And so we were doing all those things for several weeks, and then it dawned on me, like, this is our last practice before the first game, and my kids don't know anything about how the actual game works. And so I said, okay, normally I would put a ball on the tee and the kids would hit it, and I'd put another ball and we'd just hit. I was like, this time I'm going to put the ball on the tee, and after you hit it, I want you to start running. And so little kid hits the ball, and he takes off, and he is making great time. Nowhere near first base, close to third-ish, but he just took off, went right through the infield into the outfield. I don't know. I think he ended up maybe in a different park with another family. I don't know what happened to him, but he just kept running. And I thought, gosh, I've done a horrible job of actually preparing them for what lies ahead. And so I think in some ways, the disciples were also very eager to follow Jesus. But it's pretty clear they didn't know exactly what they had signed up for. And I don't blame them. Jesus was totally unexpected. When they heard about this coming Messiah, they thought most likely he would be some kind of political ruler or king that would come with power. And so when Jesus came and talked about his own death, when Jesus came and said, you know, there's a great divide between sinful humanity and this perfect and just and holy God, and there is no way for humans to earn favor with God. And when Jesus was telling that he would have to come and live a perfect life and he would die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and that the way to salvation is not to earn it, but to understand with our hearts and our minds that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead and profess with our mouth that he is Lord. If we believe that, then our salvation is secured. And so Jesus calls and he develops his disciples and he doesn't give them this overly positive sales pitch. He calls them to consider the cost of discipleship. His message is as much for the disciples 2,000 years ago as it is for you and I today. And so Jesus is about to deliver this masterclass on discipleship, and we get to listen in. The discipleship journey begins, and the first lesson is how to respond to rejection. In verse 52, "And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him." So again, Jesus is up north around the Sea of Galilee. He's going down to Jerusalem, and the land that lies in between those is Samaria. And so Jesus sends some of his people ahead. Now, sometimes when we think of Jesus and his disciples, we think of just the 12, but most likely he's got a pretty large crowd that's following him at this point. And so Jesus sends some folks ahead. "Go into the village, see if you can find a place for us to lodge, maybe some food, make preparations for us to come." Seems like a pretty straightforward verse. But it's really important that we understand who the Samaritans are. You see, the Samaritans and the Jews, they share a common ancestry. Both came from the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they had a link with the Jews. However, in the year 722, when the Assyrians came in and took over, the Samaritans kind of became a part of the Assyrian Empire. And they merged their own beliefs, their own culture with the Assyrians. And so their religious beliefs were kind of this hybrid of Judaism and pagan idolatry of the Assyrians. And so the Jews saw the Assyrians and would call them half-breeds. And the Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. If you had an encounter with a Samaritan, you were ceremonially unclean, and you had to go through this ritual and this purification process to be clean again. They hated each other. And the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans hated the Jews. This feud at the time of Jesus had been running for about 750 years, all of which makes the Samaritans' response to the coming of Jesus and his disciples not too unsurprising. In verse 53, it says, "But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." So the Samaritans dismiss Jesus out of hand. They don't want to have anything to do with him, don't want to hear about him. Maybe some of the stories of his miracles and who he was were starting to go into Samaria, but still, they were like, "No, you're not welcome." And Luke tells us why. Because Jesus had his face set toward Jerusalem. In Jerusalem was the Jewish temple. That was the holy city of the Jews. That's where Jesus was going. And the Samaritans had a different temple. They had built one on Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria. And that's where they worshiped, and that's where they thought the Messiah would come. Now, to make matters even worse and more hostility between these two groups, about 150 years before Jesus, that temple was burned to the ground by some Jews. And so the Samaritans are still holding a grudge against all things Jewish. And so the Samaritans reject Jesus, not because of who he was, what he did, or what he taught, but because he wasn't one of them. The Samaritans longed for a savior, but their cultural and ethnic biases blinded them to the savior that was right in front of them. And then Luke records how the disciples of Jesus respond to this rejection. Verse 54, "When the disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' 'Lord, just say the word and we will bring down God's judgment. We will burn them to the ground. We will annihilate all the Samaritans. We'll find a great place on the hill where we can watch the fireworks, but Lord, bring your judgment. Just say the word and we'll do it.'" How dare they mistreat Jesus that way? And in a way that maybe is referring back to Elijah in the Old Testament, they are longing for God's wrath to be poured out on these people. Now, quick background on James and John. They are brothers. They're known as the sons of Zebedee. And in the gospel, according to Mark, Jesus gives them a nickname. He calls them the sons of thunder. Well-earned nickname. It's been a tough couple of verses for John. Here he is claiming that he can call down fire from above to destroy these people when, if you were with us last week, he was having trouble casting out demons. And so again, one of Jesus' disciples is kind of struggling to know exactly what that means to follow him. So the disciples call for this judgment, and Jesus offers a much different response. In verse 55, "But Jesus turned and rebuked them," referring to James and John. Jesus rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So the disciples seek to bring judgment. But Jesus rebukes them and offers mercy to the Samaritans. Jesus is living out the words that he had said just a few chapters earlier in Luke 6, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. The Samaritans opposed and rejected Jesus. They offended him. And yet it was the disciples' response that earned Jesus' rebuke. And I wonder if you've ever been offended by someone else's response to the gospel. And have you ever wished secretly, maybe not so secretly, for God to do a little old-fashioned smiting? To come down and to prove his power and to show the foolishness of their response. Church, how do you respond when you hear somebody talk dismissively about our Lord, to misuse, misquote scripture, to seek to discredit Jesus, to offer a scathing rebuke for any of those small-minded people that would actually believe in that stuff? Maybe they say things like believing in God is a childish superstition. The Bible is outdated, it's out of touch with modern morality. The God of the Old Testament just seems like this violent monster. When we hear those things in our humanness, perhaps we want to lash out and defend God. We want to stand for God, attack the unbeliever. And that's the real danger, because we feel highly justified in our anger, in our hatred, and our desire for vengeance against these people. Because we're angry on behalf of God, as if somehow he needs us to defend him. Church, how dangerous it is for us to hold on to that anger, to justify our hatred of somebody that Jesus bled and died for. You know, at one point, I don't want you to miss in this message, or in this passage, that Jesus went to the Samaritans. These people who were ignored, who were hated for centuries. It was common in that time, again, to just avoid Samaria, to go cross the Jordan, go south, and then cross the Jordan again, to add days to your journey just so you didn't have to go through there. And yet here we're told that Jesus goes right to them. And so I wonder, are there people that maybe you avoid, those people that you see as enemies, who you've already judged, who in your heart maybe you think aren't even worthy to hear the gospel? There is a day of final judgment coming. The wicked will be judged. There will be eternal separation from God, and we should wish that on no one. So our job in the here and now is to move them away from that destruction and towards saving faith in Jesus. So who do you need to show mercy to? Are there some enemies that perhaps you need to pray for? You know, I want to give a quick aside because I think this is so cool when you look at how Scripture all ties together. The Gospel according to Luke is the first of kind of a two-part volume with Acts, and Acts picks up right where Luke ends. And in the beginning of Acts, Luke records the final words of Jesus before that ascension into the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus' last words to his disciples are, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Did you catch what his final charge is to his disciples? You'll be my witnesses. Talk about what you've seen and what you've heard. Share the gospel. Do it right here in Jerusalem to the people who have seen everything that's happened. They saw my death. They've seen or heard stories of my resurrection. So start there and then go to Judea. That's the Jewish region. Go tell the Jews about who I am. And then Jesus adds, and to Samaria. These people who rejected me, who didn't even want to hear about it, I want you to take the gospel back to them. And don't stop there, but take it to the ends of the earth. And that's the marching orders of the early church, of the disciples. And they actually paid attention. They heeded his words. In fact, this guy, Philip, he was in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of persecution, and so he goes up to Samaria, and he starts preaching the good news. And in Acts 8, we hear that they were actually responding, and there was great joy among the Samaritans, and there was so much revival happening among the Samaritans that the church in Jerusalem was like, we got to send somebody up and see what's going on. This is crazy. You know who they sent? The Apostle John. The guy who had called for their destruction was now the one that was sent to go up and affirm and recognize and serve this amazing new church among the Samaritans. So church, how are we to handle the rejection of Jesus and the gospel? Not with anger, not with spite, But perhaps we need to be like Jesus and show mercy and just move on. Those of us who have received mercy should offer it to others. And so after this response to rejection, Jesus has three interactions with people who he calls or who ask to be his disciples. And he wants to make sure that they consider the cost. And in some ways, these three quick little stories, it reminds me almost like a weird episode of Family Feud. We asked Jesus, top three reasons why people can't be disciples. Here they are. Number one, comfort. Kind of a surprise in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It strikes me, first of all, that whoever this person is, they are so eager. I get the visual of Jesus and his crew kind of going down the road, and this person sees him, knows who he is. It's like, Jesus, I just want to follow you. So they're eager to follow him, but it's pretty clear from Jesus' response, they really don't know what they're signing up for. Do you know what it really means to follow me? It's forsaking comfort, convenience. It's going to be a hard road. Foxes have holes in the ground, and the birds can even have a home in the trees, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus uses this term, Son of Man. It's the one he uses the most to refer to himself. It's a reference back to Old Testament prophecy in Daniel 7, when Daniel sees the coming of the Messiah, one that looks like a Son of Man, so a human coming from heaven. Son of Man is Jesus' way of saying both he is truly divine and he is truly human. He is the coming Messiah. And so Jesus is saying the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Now, he's not saying that to try to get pity. Jesus' point is, if the Messiah, the very Son of God, doesn't have a place to lay his head, what do you think it's going to be like for those who follow him? Now, Luke doesn't respond how this person or doesn't say how this person responds to Jesus. It's just kind of left open-ended. Now, in a weird way, this will maybe give you insight into my odd brain, but this reminded me of this old story I used to hear about the monkey jar trap. Has anybody heard the monkey jar trap? This idea that if you have a jar or a hole in a tree that's just a little bit bigger than a monkey's paw, the monkey will reach in and like grab fruit or whatever you put inside of it, and they'll grab onto it, and they'll get trapped because they don't want to let go of this fruit. Even if it means that they could escape and be free, they just will not let go of this fruit, and it traps them. Now, unfortunately, I did a little research and found out, well, that's really not true. Monkeys wouldn't do that. It doesn't work. So I feel like my entire childhood has been a lie because I thought this was a real thing. But I thought quicksand was going to be a real thing. I think every show I ever watched, there was quicksand, and that's not been a part of my life either. So anyway, I don't know. It's all craziness. But this idea of a monkey jar trap is that you're holding onto something good, but you're missing out on something much better. And I think comfort can serve as that kind of monkey jar trap for us. And Jesus isn't saying you have to be poor and homeless and miserable. But he is asking, what's stopping you from fully committing to me? Is it comfort? And we might think that's crazy. How in the world would we let comfort get in the way of following the sovereign God of the universe? But let's see if any of these statements sound familiar. Don't really want to spend my Saturday serving in the community. I'd rather just kind of hang out at home. Sharing my faith with my friends, family, coworkers, neighbors makes me really uncomfortable. I'll go wherever God calls me, as long as I don't have to leave my city and my home. I'd serve in students' ministry if it wasn't on Sunday night. There's a lot of really good football on Sunday night, and I don't want to miss that. I'm too tired to get up and go to church. Are you unavailable to follow the King of Kings because you don't want to give up some of your comforts? What comforts maybe do you need to take another look at? Do you need to surrender? Don't be content to just sit back and let Jesus pass by because you are unwilling to give up those comforts. You will never regret foregoing those temporary comforts to serve God and to serve others. Jesus is calling us in uncomfortable spaces. The question is, will we go? So comfort is a hindrance to discipleship, and so is busyness. Look at verse 59. To another, Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Anybody thinking, yikes, like that's a little harsh? This guy just wants to bury his father, and Jesus is like, let the dead bury the dead. You know, it's actually pretty shocking. It was shocking then, it's shocking now, because the role of a Jewish son was to take care of his parents, was to take care of his father, so he's just doing what was expected, and Jesus hits him pretty hard. Now, it's possible, in my mind, when I see this scenario, I see the son with this like half-dug hole, and I guess dad's kind of wrapped up into something, and he's trying to finish up, and Jesus walks by and says, follow me, and he's like, can I just finish this, and then I'll be right behind you? And Jesus gives him this kind of harsh response. And I suppose that could have been the scene. It's also very possible that actually his father wasn't dead yet. Maybe his dad was elderly. And he's just responding to Jesus, look, my job is to take care of my family, to make sure his estate is in order, to receive my inheritance. And so I need to wait. But when my father has passed, then I will go and join. Either way, whether it was in the middle of this burial or his father hadn't died yet, there's a couple of things that we can see in his response. Number one, this man, when Jesus calls him Lord. And that's just not a nice little pleasant title. He's actually saying and recognizing you are the sovereign God of the universe. You are indeed the Messiah. You are the one who spoke and created everything. You got the air that goes into my lungs. You create my heart to beat. You are over everything and you want me to follow you? Can you wait a minute? But first, I need to do something else. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, if I am Lord, then we don't get to say, but wait, let me do something first. If he is Lord, we go when he calls. We can't put anything between our desire to follow Jesus, even if it's a good thing. Taking care of your parents, burying them, that's a good thing. But even good things, when they get in the way of following Jesus, they become idolatry. And so Jesus responds, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, there's anybody can dig a hole and bury your father. But I need followers of mine to be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the thing that only Christians, only followers of Jesus can do. And so we've got to be about that mission. And so what are those things, maybe even good things, that get in the way of you following Jesus? I suppose with Mother's Day here, parenting, I've got all these parenting analogies, so forgive me if you're not a parent, but one of the things for me as I look back on my life, being a huge fan of youth sports, loving sports myself, when my kids started to show an affinity towards that, man, I was all in. Like, let's get the equipment, get on the right teams, let's practice, let's go to tournaments, let's spend our every waking moment kind of getting better. And whether it's sports or music or art or dance or whatever it is, when we see an affinity in our kids, we want to pour into that. It's not a bad thing. We can learn so many good things through those youth activities, right? Our kids learn confidence. They learn how to work with teams. They learn the value of hard work. And for us as parents, maybe it gives us access to some other parents or families that we normally wouldn't have. So there's a lot of really good things that can come out of that. And we want to support our kids. But I heard once a pastor saying, are we preparing our kids for a life they're never going to lead? Are we preparing them for a career in professional sports, but not as a disciple of Jesus? And so how do we know when these good things actually start to become the ultimate thing, when they actually get in the way of our ability to follow Jesus? I think if our identity or the identity of our kids is so wrapped up into how they perform, we've maybe missed it. If we choose to go to games over church, if practice is mandatory but youth group isn't, if we spend our free time practicing rather than reading and digging into God's word. And again, I'm really not trying to make you feel guilty. There's so many great things with youth sports, youth activities. But if you asked me what my priorities were as a young dad, I would have said it was God, family, and then I really don't even know what number three was. But if you looked at my life, where I spent my time, what I talked about, I'm not sure that's the order things would have been in. And so are our stated priorities out of whack with our behavior? Let's spend more time building disciples than anything else. Now, maybe you tuned out because you're like, well, youth activity is not my thing. I'm not a parent. I don't have kids. Well, youth activities might not be your thing, but what is that thing that keeps you busy? Maybe even a really good thing. Something that keeps you from truly following Jesus. Perhaps you've placed your career, your personal achievements before the Lord. You rationalize that, you know, I just need to work really hard in this season, get my career set up, and if I can make some money, then future days I'll be able to support the church or support ministry better, but right now I've just really got to work. Church, you know, the fascinating thing is God actually doesn't need our money, but he does want us. Last Friday night, we had dinner with a couple here from Woodman. And this man was sharing how 40 years ago, he had this opportunity for a big promotion. But his young daughter at the time knew that if he took this promotion, it would be a lot of nights, a lot of weekends, and she wouldn't see him very much. And so she gave him a sticker, and she said, would you just hold on to this sticker and let it remind you of me when I'm at work? And as he's tearfully telling us this story 40 years ago, he said, I joyfully said no to that job so that my daughter wouldn't have to know me through a sticker, but that I could be home on the nights and weekends. And so even though 40 years had passed, his emotions of saying no to his career for the sake of his first mission, his family, brought back great joy in his life. So some are eager to follow Jesus, but they have other things that they need to do first. Jobs, achievements, travel, degrees, promotions. To those who say, Jesus, it sounds good, I'll follow you, but just like the timing's not great. Jesus gets extreme to make a point. Anything, even really good things that get in the way of you following Jesus are a mistake. They need to be a distant second to him. And so I wonder, do you need to rearrange some of your priorities? Busyness can be a hindrance to discipleship, and shockingly, so can friends and family. Verse 61, yet another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Once again, pretty harsh response. This person is saying, I will follow you, Lord. I just want to say goodbye to my friends and family. Want them to know where I'm going. And Jesus, again, hits them pretty hard. And as with the first perspective, this one also recognizes and calls Jesus Lord, but his next words are, but first, but me. And so he too is putting his own needs above following Jesus. And Jesus responds, no one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So he uses this quick little analogy, and we get it pretty fast, right? A farmer who's got a plow, and you should plow in straight lines, and that way you can get the most out of your land, you get a better yield. But if you're plowing and you're always looking behind you, all of a sudden you are just plowing all over the place. And what Jesus is not saying is that if you look back, if you look to your family and your friends, you look at what you've left behind, that you're no longer a Christian, that you've somehow lost your salvation. He's just saying your ministry is not going to be terribly effective. And so the hard word from Jesus is not even relationships, friends, and family. There is nothing that can be more important than following him. And I know many of you know this firsthand. This is not some abstract biblical story. That when God calls, he's calling us to walk away from comfort, from busyness, from our careers, and even our families. And so as I was thinking about this text, I was thinking about, I know many families who have released their kids into some difficult situations. And so I reached out to friends of mine, Scott and Patricia, and I just asked if they would mind sharing what it was like to release their son into missions work, to take his young family far away and into a very dangerous context. And so I'd like to invite Patricia up. In her own words, to tell us a little bit about the joys and the heartbreak of releasing your children into ministry. Thanks, Patricia.
Good morning. Our son began to engage with cross-cultural ministry in high school, although we would say that a shift in his thought began on a short-term missions trip with our local church during middle school. One would think that after years to mentally and emotionally prepare for his departure, we would somehow be ready for him to go. But this is not what we experienced. Although we had envisioned him going, it was relatively new to us that he would leave with a courageous bride and three small children. Once he married and began a family, we felt anticipatory grief in a new way. We feared that the grandchildren would not know how very much we love them, that time and distance would insert a gap that perhaps could not be closed. And at some point, we were in a significant conversation with our son, and he said to us, "Going at this point is being obedient to what God has asked us to do." And this simple sentence spoke volumes to us. We too desire to be obedient and send well. Sending and going are both acts of obedience, and oftentimes obedience to Christ is costly. When their family departed, we stood at the airport overcome by a mixture of emotion, which seemed so conflicting, but also very united. We deeply respected their willingness to go. We were so very proud of them and filled with great joy. And simultaneously, great grief exploded in our hearts, leaving us disoriented. Great grief and great joy is a tension that only the Spirit could hold. Everyone in our immediate family has been impacted by their mission work, but all of us support their choice to follow God's leading. God invited all of us on this journey that began with their obedience to go and our obedience to send. And he is unfolding this beautiful and incredibly challenging, oftentimes scary journey, and all of us are being profoundly invited to trust him in deeper ways.
Thank you, Patricia. Not an easy thing to release our children, to release our loved ones into an unknown future. And on this Mother's Day, let me give a quick word to our moms and our dads. I would imagine your number one priority is to see your children written in that book of life, to follow Jesus with all their heart. And I would encourage you, like Scott and Patricia did, just keep praying, keep training, keep equipping, preparing your children for kingdom work. Model that priority in your own life, in your own home. And then when the time comes, release them into his care and into his service. Following Jesus is not easy, but it is good. And it might sound counterintuitive to say, but there is actually joy that we can experience when our kids choose God in some ways over us. And so church discipleship is not some half-hearted effort that fills the cracks in our life. It's not a side hustle that we do. We need to make sure that comfort doesn't get in the way of us following Jesus. If we're too busy, we need to cut things out of our life so that we can follow Jesus. And even family and friends, or all of those things, good things and tough things that we are leaving behind, we're called to look forward and move forward with Jesus. We must be willing to go wherever and whenever he calls. And here's the beautiful thing, and I know many of you have experienced that when we have this release and when we follow God's call and plan for our lives, when we live a life surrendered to him and full of ministry, we actually find that joy, that meaning, that purpose, that thing that we've been longing for so long. So church, Christ must reign supreme. All other loves, all other loyalties must be a distant second. And we'll end our message where we started, that following Jesus is not easy, but it is worth it. Amen. Well, Father God, I thank you for what is really a pretty challenging reminder. Father, in your word and your son's words, quite shocking of the things that we need to surrender to you. Our own comfort, our own busyness, even the things in our past that we just don't want to let go of that are holding us back from following you. Father, even these really good things that fill up our life, when they become the ultimate thing, they become idolatry. And so, Father, I confess and I ask for your forgiveness when I have done that. And Father, we know that you're not calling us to this grim life with no joy, but calling us actually to a fuller, deeper existence that follows you. And so, Father, give us the strength, give us the courage to make those decisions where we prioritize you first. And Father, we know that with that comes great joy, meaning, and purpose, because we are aligned with what you've created us to be. And so, Father, I pray for all of my friends listening, Father, that you would give us the courage to follow you, to go where you call, and remind us that it might be hard, but it is always worth it. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.